in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're about to start chapter 21. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 21. Just to recap, David has been hiding in a field in order to prove to Jonathan that Saul, his dad, wants him dead. And Jonathan has come up with a plan. David wouldn't sit down to eat with the king at the king's table like he did at the beginning of every month, because they've agreed that Jonathan would say, when Saul questioned that, that he's gone home to be with his family for a yearly sacrifice. And that was in order to see what the king's reaction would be. And the king's reaction was that he actually threw a spear at Jonathan, his own son, because he suspects that Jonathan is in cahoots with David. And in doing that, Saul has shown himself up for what he is, and that he wants David's life to come to an end. So David and Jonathan have parted, and David is now on the run. And he's almost certainly at the lowest ebb of his life, because as we've seen, everything has been stripped away from him. His home, his wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, his position, his mentor, Samuel, and now even his best friend, Jonathan. And David and Jonathan will never see each other again this side of heaven. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 21, which says this: "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no man with you?'" So Saul is so envious of David and feeling threatened by him that he's out to kill him. And David is running for his life. And as he does so, he comes to this place called Nob. And Nob was a city of priests in the southern part of Israel, approximately 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And we need to understand that he's still under 20 years of age at this point in time. And all this is happening to him. And he comes to this priest, Ahimelech, and Ahimelech is a bit concerned about this because he says, "Why are you alone? Why haven't you got any servants with you?" And David says, "Well, you know, it's like this." So verse 2 says, "And David said to Ahimelech," or Ahimelech, whichever way you like to say it, "the priest, 'The king has commanded me a business and has said to me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send you and what I have commanded you. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present.'" So David comes up with this story now about being on a secret mission for the king. And he says, "I can't tell you anything about it, so please don't tell anybody you saw me here." And he says that he sent his servants away, because normally, seeing someone from the king's court, the priest would expect to see bodyguards and servants and all that kind of thing riding with him. And David has now arrived at where the tabernacle is. And you know, it's interesting because the Ark of the Covenant is at Kiriath Jearim at this point in time. And we're going to deal with that in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when we get there. But we're not really given too much information in these days about either the Ark of the Covenant or the tabernacle. But he comes now to this place called Nob to the priest, and it's going to become quite evident that that's where the tabernacle is as we go on. And he says, "Look, I'm hungry. What food have you got? I need something to eat." And the priest said to David, or answered David and said, "There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." So the priest says, "Well, look, I'll tell you what. There's no ordinary bread here, but the only thing I've got is the showbread. But you can only eat that if you and your young men have kept yourselves pure." Verse 5, "And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out.'" So more or less, we haven't seen any women since I ran out of away. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yes, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So here's another detail, you see. Who's the us that David's talking about? Or is he just telling the priest, well, I've got a company out there in the woods and they were, you know, they're just kind of waiting there and I just came up here to get something to eat. Because we kind of got the impression as he left Jonathan that David's very much alone. So what the priest is saying is this, and we went through all this when we went through the book of Numbers, if you remember, because what they would do is they would take the showbread and they would bake it, and they would put out 12 loaves in the tabernacle on the table of showbread. Because, again, if you remember, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord said there to Moses, and upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover withal. And the continual bread shall be thereon. So what they would do is they would put the bread on the table and they would leave it there for a week. And after a week, they would bake 12 fresh loaves and replace the old loaves that were there. And then the old loaves that had been on the table of the showbread, they were deemed holy or hallowed and holy. And the Levites would then normally eat them. So David says, well, look, the priest says to David, look, we've got some bread here that's no longer on the table of showbread. You can have that. And just for your information, by the way, Jesus, in fact, makes reference to this when the Pharisees find his disciples plucking grain and eating it in the fields on the Sabbath. Matthew 12:3 says, but he said to them, Jesus said to the Pharisees, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, because it was really for the priests. But it says, but only for the priests to eat. And again, in Luke 6, verses 3 and 4 there, Jesus reaches back to this same story. And he says, well, he actually commends Ahimelech for what he does here. Because Jesus says, or Jesus uses it as an illustration in his teaching, that there is something more important than the law, and that is love. Because human need always has a higher priority than religious traditions or regulations. And it's more important than anything that we love people. So verse 6 says, so the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread. This is a replacement, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So this guy, Doeg, he just happens to be there on this day. What a coincidence. And his name is Doeg, which means anxiety. So anxiety is there because David's now going to think, well, he's going to tell Saul, isn't he? You know, Saul knows where I'm at now. I can't believe it. I run away. I show up here and Doeg's here. And David is telling stories to the priest and he's already asked Jonathan to lie to Saul as we saw last time. And David said to Ahimelech, and is there not here under your hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other save that here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it me. Now, as we saw earlier, the skull of Goliath of Gath is going to end up in Jerusalem under the hill Golgotha, Goliath of Gath. That's where it gets its name from, otherwise known as the Hill of the Skull. But it just so happens that his sword is all nicely wrapped up in a cloth behind the ephod. And David said, well, that will do nicely, thank you, I'll take it. So this is interesting because look where David has come to now. He's traded his sling for the sword of Goliath. When he was a young boy, he stood before the giant with nothing but a stick and a sling and God. He faced insurmountable, impossible odds. And now look at him. He's on the run. You know, Paul and Silas in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said there, he said, when we were in Asia, we were so pressed beyond measure that we despaired of life itself. And that's real honesty from Paul. And he also said, there are times when I would rather die and go be with Christ, but I stay here for your benefit. David, at this point in time, is also no doubt pressed beyond measure. But he's telling lies and he's running and he doesn't understand where God's promises are. And everything has been stripped away from him. And now he finds himself taking the sword of Goliath. And remarkably, he's putting his trust in that now. Before, when the Spirit of the Lord was with him, he refused to take Saul's weapons and his armor, choosing instead to rely on the God who'd given him victory over the bear and the lion previously. But now he's seeking material weapons. And I think the thing we need to take note of here is that God's word tells us that the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, they're spiritual. And the problem is, when we're in a carnal place, we start depending on carnal weapons and ideas and schemes. Verse 10 says, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, Gath is a Philistine city, and Achish is a Philistine king. And David now walks into Gath, carrying the sword of Gath's most famous citizen. Now, I'm no strategy expert, but that's not the smartest thing he ever did, is it? Why on earth did David go to Gath? Well, I can only think that perhaps he thought that because Saul was so intent on hunting him down, that there was actually no sanctuary left for him anywhere in Israel. But the servants of the king, this king Achish, they say, isn't this that David guy, the king of the land? Didn't they sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Don't we know you? Aren't you the guy that had that hit record over there in Israel? Now look, when the Philistines start to reprove you, this has to be one of the factors that determines how low you have fallen. You know, when we come to the place where unbelievers start saying to us, aren't you a Christian? This is really a bad testimony, you know. You're a rotten witness. When the unbelievers are reproving us for our style of Christianity, we've really got low. Aren't you that Bible thumper that was saying you didn't need anything because you now got Jesus? Oh, no, no, that was my twin brother. You know, did you know I had a twin brother? That wasn't me, that was my twin brother. He's the Bible thumper. Here's David, a king, God's man, supposedly, fleeing to Gath, trembling and afraid. Verse 13 says, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spit fall down upon his beard. Now again, you need to know that at that time there was a kind of reverence of the insane in that part of the world. Whether they thought you were good or bad, they thought that there was a curse on anybody, on somebody, that if they killed somebody who was crazy, they would just get this curse on them. And they say, aren't you David? And David says, ooh, you know, and he starts clawing on the doors and he starts drooling and his spit's running down his beard. So now David has lost his dignity as well. He's lost everything. Verse 14. Then said Achish to his servants, "Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" He says, "I'm in government. Do you think I need another nut?" Look what he says. "Have I such need of madmen that you brought this guy to play madman in my presence? Do you want me to take him home with me?" So basically what they do is they throw him out of town. And chapter 22 starts by saying, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So here's David. He gets away and he finds himself hiding in this cave of Adullam, which actually looks up the Elah Valley, and it's about 2 miles from the door of this cave to where he killed Goliath the giant. And he's got plenty of time now on his hands to think about his predicament and how low he's fallen. And I can imagine him thinking, Lord, what's happened to me? What's going on? But I would imagine he's quite glad to be alone now and gather his thoughts. And you know, it is actually in this place where he writes a number of psalms. Psalm 27, Psalm 31, Psalm 34, Psalm 54, 56 and 57, Psalm 59 and Psalm 142. They're all written in this cave and they all come out of these experiences that he's been through here. And you can see his heart being poured out in those songs as he writes. If you look at Psalm 142, for instance, and you can do that later perhaps, but and I personally think in some ways that this may be the first, because it seems to be the deepest, where he really, really pours out his heart. But depending on the Bible version you use, Psalm 42 starts by saying, "Maskil of David," a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, maskil means instruction. And Psalm 142 is the last of 14 maskil psalms in the Bible, psalms of instruction. And you can read, as I say, Psalm 142 when you get home, and it's filled with passion outlining his present situation here. And again, I think it's interesting that Adullam means resting place. And it's in this place that David begins to look to heaven again. And I don't know about you. I don't know what you're like when you get down in the dumps. But when I'm down in the dumps, I just want to be alone, you know. And a cave, I think, would be the best place for me at this point in time if I was David, you know. I think Maureen, she's a little bit different. When she's not feeling good, she likes company and she wants someone to bring a cup of tea and some chicken soup. And she likes to be cosseted. And I can understand that. I can fully understand that. But when I'm miserable, nail the door shut. You know, just stay away from me. You know, I just want to be exceedingly miserable, you know. I'm hardly ever miserable, I have to say. But when I am, I just want to get it over with. I want to do it really well, you know. I mean, if you hear growling and scratching on the door, don't unlock it. And the one thing I don't want is 400 grumblers in there with me. But here's David alone in the cave, and all of a sudden his whole family descend on him. And then on top of that, 400 other guys that were discontent and stressed out and broke turn up. And they gather themselves to him, it says. And he becomes captain over them. But you see, look, the thing is, he doesn't know it yet. But at this point in David's life, he is sitting in the middle of not just a bunch of discontented people. He's sitting in the middle of the seedbed and the foundation of both the greatest army that Israel would ever see and the greatest government that Israel would ever see. And that army is being trained now by a godly man who was far different than Saul. And David himself is being trained as well to become the king that God wants him to be. Because David is sitting there listening to everybody who's distressed, everybody who's in debt, and everybody who's discontented. And they're saying, you know, that King Saul, he's taken our sons, he's taken our daughters, he's overtaxed us, he's done this, he's done that. And so David is learning what not to do when he establishes the government that God will put in his hands. And he's being trained in ignorance. So many personalities in the Bible are like that, you know. And we have the benefit of standing back and looking at their whole lives and seeing how God is working and training them when they were completely unaware themselves of what they were being prepared for. And you know, God can do the same for us too. God is now doing something great in the life of David. But right now, he's just listening to a cave full of grumblers. And then verse 3 says this. And David went there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray you, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold in the cave. Mizpah of Moab is the watchtower of Moab. And David brings his mum and dad there for safekeeping, so that they wouldn't be caught up in what King Saul was trying to do to him. So, although David is in a better place now than he was in, why would he choose to hide his family in Moab of all places? Well, it was because he was related to the Moabites, wasn't he? Ruth, his great-grandmother, was a Moabite. And no doubt there were still family ties there. So David takes his parents there now, and he asks the king of Moab to look after them. He's honouring his parents. That's what he's doing. And verse 5 says, and the prophet said to David, the prophet Gad said to David, abide not in the hold, in the cave. Depart and get you to the land of Judah. Then David departed and came to the forest of Hereth. Now, we don't know anything about the prophet Gad. He just shows up there, right at this particular moment. I guess we'll get to meet him in heaven someday and we can say, oh, you're Gad, are you? Where'd you come from anyway, you know? But on his advice, David goes to the forest of Hereth. And you could easily skip over this, but this is important. Because next, in these next chapters that we're going to go through, they're going to be very instrumental as we go through them. And we're going to see how God is working in David's life. But Hereth is from the Hebrew. And Hebrew words are from roots that are verbs. And Hereth means to engage. Sorry, to engrave. To engrave. And God, having stripped everything away from David's life, is now going to engrave certain things on his life. And those things are going to stay with him his entire life. And at this point, his heart is open and he's looking to heaven, because he's realized that every earthly influence, even husband, wife, children, they can all fail. And God takes him now to this wilderness, the forest of Hereth, and he is engraving. And verse 6 says, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? I mean, politics haven't changed, have they? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was from Judah. And Saul says to his men there, he says, do you think if this guy from Judah gets in, he's going to give you all these fields and vineyards? He's not going to do what you, you know, he's not going to do what I can do for you. Vote for me. Verse 8 says, that all of you have conspired against me. And there is none that shows me that my son made a league with the son of Jesse, David. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or shows me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. He was the guy that was at the tabernacle, if you remember, which was set over the servants of Saul. He said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, and Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, you son of Ahitub, Ahimelech. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? So Saul here, as we know, is out of his mind. He's been given this evil spirit from the Lord, and we looked at that before. And he thinks that every single person on the planet now is against him. And poor Ahimelech here, he wasn't conspiring against Saul at all. David told him fibs, you know. And he pleads his case, saying he knew nothing at all of what was going on. He thought that David was simply on an errand for the king. But Saul's not in the mood for listening. So verse 14 says, And Ahimelech answered the king and said, Who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at your bidding, and is honourable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? He didn't do that, actually, did he? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the footman that stood around him, or about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And you can see, can't you, all these guys are all standing and looking at each other. You know, you do it. I think he's talking to you. No, you do it. I think he wants you to do it. And the king said to Doeg, is this guy again, turn you and fall. You turn and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And 85 priests lay dead. Doeg steps in to commit this absolutely horrendous act of cruelty. And people see this, and immediately they like to jump in and say, how can a God of love allow things like this to happen? Well, you have to understand something here. As terrible as Doeg is in doing this, he's actually fulfilling what God had told Samuel would happen years earlier as a result of Eli's failure to correct his sons. You remember, we went through that. If you remember, they were Eli's sons. They were taking people for a ride in all kinds of awful ways and terrible ways, and they were bringing the name of the Lord into disrepute, and it went on for years back in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And Eli knew and did nothing about it. But these guys, they were doing terrible things. So much, in fact, that many people didn't want anything to do with the Lord anymore. And they turned their backs on the priesthood, and they wouldn't even come to the tabernacle. And there was a huge falling away. And it said there that the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. So as terrible and as shocking as this is basically the end of the priestly line from Eli. And it's in the Lord's timing. And the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want you to understand that, because we see all kinds of things going on today, don't we? And we say, why doesn't the Lord do something? Well, as we see here, nobody messes with the Lord and nobody messes with the Lord's people either. Even though he may be long-suffering, he does not forget. His timing may be different to ours, because we tend to measure everything in terms of 70 and 10, don't we? But he measures things eternally. So be assured, his timing is perfect. No one's getting away with anything. He is a just God. We just need to endure to the end, as Scripture tells us. And then verse 19 to finish says, and Nob, the city of the priest, smote he, this is Doeg again, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. The line from Eli is completely wiped out. So again, just to finish, Doeg's murderous rampage happened at this particular point in time, all because of David's lie to Ahimelech the priest. As far as David was concerned, I mean, he thought he was simply protecting himself. But you see, when you twist the truth, the repercussions are often much more severe than you could ever imagine. Food for thought, I think. And we'll pick it up from there next time. But for now, as the band come up, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for your word to us today. Father, help us to understand what it is that you want to impart in us as we go out into the world this week. Father, may we not be accused of being terrible witnesses for you. Lord, may we be good witnesses for you in everything we do. And Father, as we so often say, that doesn't need just to be by the things we say, but by the way we live our lives too, which is so important. So Father, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.